Jonah chapter 3, we left off there on Sunday as we looked at chapter 2 on Sunday, chapter 1 last Wednesday, and we'll just kind of pick up where we left off. Just a quick refresher. Jonah, the Lord said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no way, I'm out of here. He went the opposite direction, 2,500 miles on his way. Massive storm, ship was being tossed, the sailors were freaked. So they threw Jonah overboard. Just like the Lord had planned. And the Lord, we are told there in chapter 1, verse 17, that the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And so he did. And Jonah, inside that fish, took him 3 days to finally come to his senses and say, okay, Lord, I've been wrong. I repent. And all the while, those 3 days, the great fish was swimming back to shore. Right back to where Jonah started his journey and barfed him out on the beach. And that's where we left him on Sunday, bleached out. In fact, studies have been done on those gastric juices that would have been in the belly of a fish. And what Jonah, he probably had no eyebrows, eyelashes, hair. His skin was probably kind of a bleached white. His clothing, if there was anything left, would have been tattered at best. And he had seaweed wrapped around his head. So out from the sea he comes, off the beach, and people thinking, what in the world is that? Well, that's Jonah. And he's learning life lessons. You see, that's what happens in our lives. The Lord will very patiently teach us certain things that we need to learn, some of the stuff that's challenging and hard. And the Lord, sometimes it's painful, but He disciplines us back into that direction where we need to go. And sometimes others might look on your life and think, what in the world is going on with you? But the great news is the Lord can even use that. I believe the Lord was going to use Jonah's experience in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights to help convert, well, a whole city. One of the greatest evangelistic crusades of all the world's history is about to happen. Because finally, Jonah's going to just simply be obedient to what God tells him to do. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. The Lord is building within Jonah a maturity, hopefully. And we see that as the first time he says, arise and go, Jonah says, no, and splits. We start in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now pause there for a minute. A couple things you need to observe. First of all, notice the Lord's patience. The Lord chooses to use Jonah, the prophet. A second time he goes to him and says, arise. The very same thing he said in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, arise, go to Nineveh. Now the Lord, many days later, comes and says, okay, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. Isn't it great that the Lord is the God of the second chance? Jonah was a big loser. He was a big failure as a prophet. I mean, the Lord calls him very directly and he runs for his life. He says, Jonah, I want to use you as a prophet. Well, I don't want to be a prophet. And off he goes, away from the Lord. But the Lord very patiently says, okay, I'm preparing a big fish for you. What is the Lord preparing for you? To bring you to the place where God wants you to be. Hopefully you're spiritually more mature as your life goes on as a Christian. Because I have found when I'm acting immaturely, the Lord will often prepare something that's often not so pleasant. What do you think Jonah's going to do in chapter 3 when the Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh? It's kind of like Jonah's probably thinking, okay, I'll go, because what is it going to be next time? A giant squid? I mean, what's the next thing I'm going to get, you know, done? By the way, there's a few more things the Lord's going to prepare for Jonah before this story is over. But the big one was preparing the great fish to bring him on to maturity. Now, the sad thing is, many of us as Christians, it takes us a long time. Sometimes even more time it takes for you and for me than it took for Jonah. For it took Jonah that little short season of his life to sort of be whipped back into shape where he was doing the right thing. But how many things has the Lord prepared in your life? Whether they're cataclysmic events, financial troubles, relational issues, you know, whatever the things you've struggled with and you think, what in the world's going on with my life? How long is it going to take us to mature? You see, hopefully you're maturing. There's a great difference, isn't there, between the behavior of a baby and the behavior of an adult. Or at least we should hope so, right? You know, people say, you're just a big baby. Well, you know, have you ever thought what that would really look like if that were true? Think about babies for a second. Babies are amazing. You know, they just, when they're not happy, they just cry. At any given, it doesn't matter what restaurant they're in or how hoity-toity everybody is, the baby just screams at the top of his lungs. Have you ever noticed that? Or the baby just kind of messes his pants, you know, whenever. You know, have you ever noticed that, moms? You're all decking the baby out for a little outing with the family or something. You get it all dressed up, and then all of a sudden, oh no, not now. You know what I'm talking about, right? When you get them all gussied up and dressed up, and oh man. But that's a baby. Hopefully you're not an adult acting that way. Right, are you talking about the restroom part? Well, not exactly. I'm talking about the part where, can you imagine you're in a business meeting and suddenly you're unhappy being there. Have you ever felt that way? So there you are sitting at the big table. Everybody's looking around. And all of a sudden I mean, could you imagine that? That'd be great. I'd love it, you know. It's like, what a big baby, man. He's just, but fortunately you've grown. You've matured out of that tendency just to cry on any given notice because, you know, there's actually maturity being built in. In the same way, the Lord wants to build within us maturity. And He'll oftentimes use discomfort to teach us, to train us. Hopefully, that's what you parents will do with your babies because they need to know. It's time to grow up. There's a point where that little baby, you know, needs to be told, you know what, you're just going to have to cry then. Now, I know this actually is probably a lesson for some of you mothers. Oh, honey, should we get up? The baby's crying again. And if your husband says, let the baby cry, then can I give you moms an advice? Let the baby cry. I've seen, you know, I'm an old school guy, and Deb and I have had three kids, and I've been a children's pastor for longer than I've been a senior pastor. And I've seen the way kids turn out. Parents, start early. Get them weaned from the crying on a moment's notice. That's something that's good. Just slowly, lovingly, carefully. See, because hopefully you don't have a kid that grows up at the business meeting crying and they take you out of the business meeting and lay you on a soft chair and feed you some food. Oh, it's going to be okay. See, that doesn't work in the business world, does it? Well, in the same way, spiritually, there are people. There are people who still need to be coddled, nurtured, in a way, spiritually, in their Christian walk, where years ago they should have learned, perhaps, that it's time to grow up. And I think sometimes it's most obvious within the church. Because we're all Christians, most of us in this room, perhaps, there are Christians. I hope so. You're at a Bible study on a Wednesday night. That's a good indication that you believe in the Lord. You're here studying the Scriptures. That's great. But you know, it's funny, as I watch people come and go on Sundays, the comments I get, there are certain things that are kind of telling as a pastor. One of the things, and I don't always know exactly how to handle this, but there's oftentimes people that come to me, Brett, I found it interesting that nobody really greeted me here at Athey Creek. Nobody greeted me, and I'm offended that, you know, it seems like a club here at Athey Creek. And people have told me that. Now here's the funny thing, if it's a guy that's coming in, that's a drug addict, gang member, coming in here, he's not going to tell me that. I found it interesting that nobody greeted me. See, already you've given yourself up just by using the word greeted. Nobody says greeted anymore. Only church organizations say, I found it interesting your greeters weren't at the door. Greeters? I don't even use the word greeter myself, and I'm a pastor. So I know you're coming from some background, some church, where you had greeters before. We don't have greeters, if you haven't noticed that, because I don't really know what greeters are. That's a weird word. I'm a greeter. I don't get it. I'm not sure. Now let me just tell you something here. I'm sort of joking, but I'm so serious. So the guy comes and says, I found it interesting that you didn't have anybody greeting me, and I'm offended. Now here's, if you're wise enough about churchology to know the word greeter, then you should be the one out greeting. Oh, but I want to be greeted. Do you see how silly that is? I feel the need to be greeted every Sunday. No. Now here's what's cool. Here's what's really cool. A few weeks ago, a guy came up to me and said that he had been coming to Athey Creek for about 3 weeks. Got saved. He was one of those guys that looked up. And as he looked up and got saved, he was really happy. And it became easier for him to come to church because, well, his friends. He had four friends that brought him to Athey Creek. Four buddies. 22, 23-year-old guy. Comes walking in with his buddies. And with his buddies, he felt sort of confident because at least he knew those guys. And then there was a Sunday that was happening where his four buddies were actually going out of town, but he was still in Portland, and he was setting his clock on Saturday night saying, should I go to church or should I not go to church? And he doesn't have a history of, man, I should go to church. He doesn't have that maturity necessarily, but he felt in his heart, you know what? As scary as this is, and he was thinking, I don't want to go to church and not know anybody, go to Athey Creek. At least my buddies were there before. And he was really tempted to just to not do it, to stay home, wait for his buddies to get back. But instead, he set his alarm clock. Got up Sunday morning, strolled into church, and he said he couldn't believe how terrified he was. And as he walked in, and you have to understand, this guy is a little, you know, like rough around the edges. I mean, like the guy just got saved. I mean, he even had told me, man, I know I have a lot of things, and it's obvious, but man, I'm trying. And this guy came in, and one of our deacons came up, put his arm around and said, man, I'm glad you're here today. And he walked off. And the guy said he sat down and he felt like that was the Lord. I've actually had people that happens often. Often here at this church where people say, man, I just felt like, and it wasn't some greeter, welcome to the fellowship, praise God. This greeter thing. It wasn't that. It was just a guy coming up and going, hey man, how you doing? I'm glad you made it today. And off he went doing whatever the deacons do, which is a lot of stuff. But here's the thing. Can I tell you that you're all greeters? That's the hope. That's my prayer, is that all of you would come not saying, how can I be served and cared for and greeted? But instead that we would be a church and say, man, who can I greet? Who can I care for? And I'm not even going to use that word greet because it's creepy. I'm going to use the word just say hi and be normal and don't just plop down in your chair and kind of put your stuff together and hope nobody sits next to you or, you know, that's not normal. That's weird. That's weird. I think we've lost normal, or what's right, or what's good, man. Isn't it great how Jesus had a warm enough personality where people just came to him all the time? People were glad to hear him, the Bible says. People said of his words, they marveled that his words were gracious words. Now, there's something huge you can learn about Jesus, that the little children came up and they would just come and jump on his lap and sit on his lap. That tells me a lot about who Jesus is. Because you know what? Little kids here in our fellowship, you can tell about who you are. If you just sat down near the children's ministry and if kids just came running up to you and sat on your lap, or if kids looked at you and said, I'm out of here. I will learn about you. You know what I mean? Just like your demeanor, Jesus was the kind of guy that kids felt comfortable coming and talking to him. Man, that's maturity. That's rightness. But Brett, I don't have that kind of personality. Change. That's one of the biggest things, you know, just change. In fact, God didn't bring you to this fellowship, nor did he save your soul to keep you the way you are. God wants us to not be conformed to this world, which is grouchy, self-centered, caring only of ourselves. And he tells us not to be conformed to that, but to be what? Transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. That's just refreshing, just changing our mind. And really changing your mind is where it's at. I'm going to come to church with a changed mind and say, man, I'm going to be a mature Christian. Not the one that says, I need to be greeted. That's immaturity. Versus the guy saying, who can I pray for? Who here looks alone? Who here looks uncomfortable? How can I help them just feel more comfortable fellowshipping with the Christian saints here at Athey Creek? I'll tell you, that's the maturity. See, that's just one example of Christian and churches that we think we're mature and spiritually blessed or whatever, but really, I wonder if the Lord's saying, oh, there's so much I want to do in you and grow you up. Jonah has made one step forward in his maturing process. It took a fish that was huge. It took a time of rebellion and pain and suffering, but now Jonah's going to grow up one step more. And we're going to see that, but also we're going to see that he's got a few more steps to go. So here in chapter 3, we see the Lord for a second time patiently saying, okay, Jonah, get it this time, buddy. Arise. Remember the word arise? Okay, there's that word again, Jonah's thinking, arise. I'm going to do it this time. So he says there in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now pause for a second. Nineveh, one thing I haven't told you about Nineveh, it's another one of those Bible cities that I love archaeologically. Huh? What do you mean? Have you been there? Well, I haven't actually been there. It's not far from Mosul, Iraq. Some of you soldiers maybe have been over in that neck of the woods. But in Mosul there, right, just a few miles outside of there, it was this place called Nineveh. But in the 1800s and earlier, scholars and skeptics of the Bible touted that there was never any place in that region of the world called Nineveh. And I love that because these guys go on record for centuries, you know, saying there really was never a place called Nineveh. But in 1847, British archaeologist was doing some digs in that region of the world, and they uncovered a city wall, and then they just kept digging, and they found a very great city, a giant city with libraries and information about the great city that it was, the city of Nineveh. And you know, if you're an archaeologist, it's not a good bet to go against the Bible. And that's been true for a long, long time, because there's places and peoples and groups that people say never existed, but as archaeology gets more and more advanced, as we dig further, we find everything that the Bible says is being confirmed over and over. You'd think they'd learn by now. You know, just to stop trying to controvert the Bible, because you can't. You lose every single time. Well, this city, Nineveh, was such a city for years. Those skeptics from the 1800s had their doubts, but now Nineveh was found in 1847. But so Jonah arises and goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now this 3 days' journey is a little bit hard to translate, and most of the translators don't fully agree what this is talking about. The 3 days journey. What's 3 days journey? Well, we're pretty sure it's not from where Jonah was barfed onto the beach, because the whale would have barfed him there on. Now, if you're saying barf, what are you talking about? Well, just remember verse 10 of chapter 2. And the Lord spake to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. So that's what I'm referring to. So where did the fish vomit Jonah? Well, no matter where the fish would have vomited him, if you look at all the areas around the sea, around that region, There's really much more than just a 3 days journey. But many of your newer translations sort of imply that it took a 3 days journey just to walk around town. It was so big. It was such a great city in size that it took 3 days. In fact, some scholars say the linguistics shape it so that if you walked the circumference of the city of Nineveh, it would take you 3 days to walk around. So it'd be kind of a unique thing for those days. Cities were much more compact back in those days, but maybe you're talking about the rural areas and outside the city walls. Interesting stuff for you scholars and Bible students. You can do the language studies on that if you want to, but it is interesting. What is the 3 days journey? And some people say it's just walking around Nineveh preaching the word. That's how long it took Jonah, for 3 days. But it says that he went into that exceedingly great city. And then it says there in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah's finally doing what he's called to do. Now, some of you might be saying, well, finally Jonah's there. But others of you might be saying, poor Jonah, man. I feel for Jonah. Because if you've had the life where you feel like God has prepared a great fish in your life, a great trial, a great trouble, and then you're finally doing what God's asked you to do, and you feel like, oh man. See, Nineveh wasn't a nicer town later than it was earlier. Nineveh's still a very brutal, violent, terrible town to go to. And now Jonah, you might say the poor guy is just whipped into shape by the Lord. He goes into Nineveh. Why would the Lord do that in Jonah's life? Well, I believe the Lord has good plans for everyone. Jonah is just a man who's a prophet of the Lord, but God cares about Jonah just as much as he cares about the men of Nineveh. And the reason I say that is you might be thinking, man, why does the Lord have me in this situation? So, okay, Lord, you've pushed me to be faithful in this area. I guess I am married, so I have to be, you know, a good husband or a good wife, and I better do the things that God's called me to do. But that's maturity, learning, but also having the right motive, the right attitude. You have to understand the heart of the Lord. Let me read to you a passage from Jeremiah 29. You know this passage. You've heard it. It's very clear. It says, for in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, question, who's expecting the end? Who knows what to expect in your life? Well, it's the Lord. You see, even though you might be saying, well, why do you have me here, Lord, now going through these trials and these struggles? Lord's saying, I know the thoughts I have for you, and there's a future, there's a hope. In fact, let me read on. Then shall you call upon me and go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. See, the Lord's saying, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you search for me, I'll show myself. But why? Because I want to give you a future and a hope, as some of the newer translations put it, an expected end. You see, it's the Lord's love and His mercy that is the reason you find yourself going through these Jonah-type days, where there's trials, struggles that are moving you, shaping your life, hopefully maturing you on to greater things. Well, Brett, I don't like that. Well, that's immaturity. It's like with you parents. You know how this goes, moms, dads, don't you? When you're trying to teach your kids good things to help them so that they'll do well in life. It's a funny thing, you know, just as a parent. I know that there's reasons why I may seem not very nice to my kids, to them, when they were little particularly, when they were in their little preschool ages. Now eat your broccoli. Why? Oh, Dad, why would you have us eat this putrid stuff? Broccoli's good for you. And the kids are like, oh, this is terrible. Why? And you know, we know that broccoli's good for us. It doesn't taste the best always, unless you happen to be one of the crazy people who like broccoli. But if you do, that's great. But you know, there's things that we go through, you know. Why is that? Can I tell you why God does that? Because He's a jealous God. He's jealous? But that's kind of a human sin, isn't it? Jealousy? Well, it is, and on us. On the Lord, it's not. Well, what do you mean? Well, see, there's a huge difference. You and I, we have a tendency to be jealous of people. That's a sin. But the Lord, He is, the Bible declares Him to be jealous for you. Big, huge difference. He's jealous for you. Well, how does that look in reality? Well, let me just explain. I told Brookie, you know, that when she's 35 and ready to start dating young men, I told her that you know, I really hope she finds a nice Christian guy. But if she, which she won't, but if she did come into our home and say, hey, Dad, you know, I'd like you to meet this guy and he comes in, and you know, right away, I'm not going to like him. I'll just tell you that right now. So he'll come in and oh, but Brett, Dad, you know, she would say, you know, and I'm sorry, Brooke, this is bad, but she would say, oh, he's so handsome and he's got really nice eyes, and oh, he's not a Christian yet. Gong, bzzz, red alert, flags. Why am I jealous of Brookie? Or jealous of whatever this guy's name is supposed to be? or am I jealous for Brookie, that I want the best for her? I want to see her get a husband someday that is going to be a good husband. See, that's the thing. Us parents, we might seem wacko to you that are thinking about going out and dating and stuff like that. But I'll just tell you something. Parents, we know. We've been around. We've seen a lot. And I know, oh, but you're a fuddy-duddy. You don't know what's right. Hey, you know, it's an amazing thing, the wisdom the Lord gives to parents. I'll never forget. It was kind of an entertaining process watching my sisters get to that age of dating. Because, see, my dad is one of those fathers that just said, listen, if you want to go out with a guy, that's great, but first he needs to sit down and talk to me. Now, my dad's a fairly intimidating-looking guy. He's 6'3", 225 pounds, totally strong, you know, hard worker. And so these guys would come and want to date my sisters. Now, this was great for me, by the way, because I was the youngest. We were all 1 year apart. So by the time I got to the high school, man, all the seniors wanted to be my friend, because I had these two, you know, pretty sisters there in high school. So that was a good thing. But these guys would come stumbling into my house. And I remember, you know, my dad would let a few guys, if they were Christian guys, and if they had it all kind of, then he would entertain the thought of them going out on a date and all that stuff. But I'll remember there was one guy I thought, oh man, this guy, he drives in with a brand new Porsche. High school aged. And I thought, oh man, this guy, and he comes out, he's all sharply dressed, nicely groomed hair, which in the 80s, that's saying something. And this guy drives in, and I think, oh man, my dad's going to like this guy. He's got money, he's nicely dressed, clean cut. And I watched from the windows as he was walking in. I thought, this will be interesting. And this was a guy that my sister Tammy was going to go out with. And Jenny and I were watching from upstairs, and we said, man, he's going to be a shoo-in. Well, it took about 10 minutes. We saw the guy walking out alone, got in his car and drove off, and we ran downstairs. What happened? And Tammy said, Dad said no. We're like, what? With him? Oh man, but he had a Porsche. You know? Well, not long after that, my sister Jenny brought home a guy. Now he came from school and he was going to meet my dad. And so the guy drives in. He's driving an old beat up Datsun B210. Now, if you know what the Datsun B210, it's the ugliest car that mankind had ever made. And so Tammy and I are watching this time from up in the windows. I never went out on any dates, but anyway, so Tammy and I are observing, and the guy steps out of the car and he's got hair down to his waist. He walks in and I say, Tammy, I think he's stoned. He looks kind of wasted and he just kind of walks in, sort of struts in. He's wearing some kind of old clothes and he walks in. We're like, this guy's not going to last 10 seconds with Dad. And we're waiting. We're listening. About half hour later, we see Jenny and this guy walking out the sidewalk, getting in the car, driving off, and we're like, what? No way! Well, here's the thing about that. You know, my mom and dad, they had this phrase that they used to use all the time with us. It drove me nuts. Mom and dad, can we go to school and do this and this? Yes. Great. Mom and dad, can we go to this and do this? No. Why not? Because we just don't have a peace in our heart about it. That's what they'd say every time. Well, Dad, can I go out with my friends tonight? No. Why? Just don't have a peace in my heart. Peace. You know? Drove us nuts. But anyway, so we said, Dad, that guy had hair down to here. He was like, what's the deal? And my dad just said, you know, and my mom sitting there too. We just had a peace in our heart about it. And we're like, no way. Well, that's my brother-in-law, Corey Graper. And you know, one of my favorite guys in the whole world. In fact, Corey, just one of the neatest guys. And he might have been stoned back then. I don't know. But for some reason, the Lord had his hand on that guy's life. And my parents had a peace and a wisdom to discern that. Now, I have to say, as a kid, I didn't have that kind of wisdom. You know, and nor did my sisters. And I'm so thankful that I had parents that actually had strength to do that. Now, here's the point that I'm saying is God has that kind of love for you. You and I, we may not get why we're going through the struggle or why the Lord's disapproving of this in our lives or not letting that happen or the other. But what we need to do is say, man, Father knows best. He really does. The Lord knows what's good for us and He loves us as His kids. And every thought that He has for us is precious thoughts, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to bring us to that place of an expected end. Now this gets us into an interesting discussion on God's sovereignty. Man, God is going to do what He needs to do in your life. Do you know that? And before you get too upset about that, understand that you are responsible to learn what God wants you to learn. Well, Brett, is it responsibility on us or is it God's sovereignty? And see, the church over the centuries has created this big false dilemma. Is it God's sovereignty or is it man's responsibility? What do you mean, Brett? Well, if God's already got a plan and an expected end, then what role do we have to play in it? Why should I do anything if the Lord knows how it's going to turn out anyway? And so there are those who've been divided for hundreds of years and they've said, well, it's all up to the Lord anyway, so we don't need to do anything. And it's God's sovereignty. Then there's others who say, no. It's man's responsibility. Man has to make their own destiny and the Lord has left it up to us He's given us free will. And so we need to use that free will for His glory. Well, no. God's already preordained. It's foreknowledge of God. He's already got it. No. You have to choose. Which one is it? Can I show you here in chapter 3 that this chapter shows us two beautiful examples of God's sovereignty, but also man's responsibility. This chapter really embodies and encompasses the whole thing. Can I show you how? God was going to send Jonah to Nineveh, whether Jonah liked it or not. That's God's sovereignty. But did you see what happened here in verse 3? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. That's personal responsibility. You see, they're both present. God had a plan for Jonah's life, and yet Jonah had to do what God called him to do. And those two things go hand in hand. Yeah, but Brett, that's still in my scientific mind. That doesn't reconcile. And honestly, I don't think it ever will fully, because we're outside of God's economy academically, mentally. We don't understand God. And I'm glad about that. If God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. But here's the thing. I like how C.S. Lewis put it in his book, God in the Dock. He writes about this. He says, in Hamlet, a branch breaks and Ophelia is drowned. Did she die because the branch broke or because Shakespeare wanted her to die at that point in the play? Either, both, whichever you prefer. The alternative suggested by the question is not a real alternative at all. Once you have grasped that Shakespeare is making the whole play. C.S. Lewis, who is a pretty great thinker, he puts it well. He's basically saying, which one? The branch broke and that's why she died, or is it because Shakespeare wrote the story? That's the same question, but really it's all God who's the author of our lives. Remember we studied even last week that we are his workmanship. Poema is the Greek word, which is poem in the English. We are his workmanship, and that's what he's doing with Jonah. He's shaping within Jonah the things that he needs to be the one God calls him to be, but also to do the things God knew he was already going to do to begin with. Well, Brett, I don't like that still. It doesn't help me. Well, let me just put it, this is where I land on this. Here's the thing. Man should know this. Number one, God loves you. John 3:16. Got it? That's important. That's a big part of this. Write it down. John 3:16. God loves you. But number two, God is not willing that anybody should perish. That's number two. Jot this down. 1 Peter 3:9. But then number three, these are the most important truths about divine election, or eternal security, or any of these questions that people wrestle with. Okay, so God loves you. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And then number three, he knows that the promise of salvation is for everyone, quote, who calls on the name of the Lord, Acts 2:21. You know, frankly, the whole discussion is not really that important. Here's what I know. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. God loved me so much, and he doesn't want anybody to perish, so that he died on the cross for me, and I don't have to go to hell because of his free gift of salvation. The end! That's all you need. Aren't you glad that we don't have to say, am I eternally secure or divine election or God's foreknowledge? We don't have to wrestle with that. It's fun to wrestle with it just to know the Lord better, to understand his word better. But it's not so good if it tweaks you out spiritually. And it's tweaked out a lot of people. Churches are divided. Denominations formed around these different questions. And I think these things really shouldn't be. We should just be thankful that God saves us, whether it's foreknowledge that he had, that he was going to save me, that he elected me divinely. Did I choose God or did God choose me? I think both are true. Both are absolutely true. And so that's the thing about Jonah. He chose finally to go to Nineveh, but God knew that that's where he was headed. We're also going to see that not only in the life of Jonah, but also now we're going to see it in the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh. Check this out. So Jonah goes and he cries, and before we leave verse 4, there's a few things you need to know. Notice the simplicity of his message. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his whole sermon. Boy, Brad, I sure wish you would preach that short. I mean, that's a nice short message. Well, that's what Jonah said. He stood on the box there and said, okay, here's my sermon. 40 days, you're toast. That's it. But there is something here you need to know. 40 in the Bible, for you Bible students, is the number of judgment. Maybe that rings a bell. 40 days of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. 40 days that it rained on the earth when Noah had the ark and the flood of the earth. 40. It's a symbol of judgment. Even those, the testing that Jesus had there in the book of Matthew chapter 4 was 40 days and 40 nights. The law came after 40 days of, and 40 nights of Moses being on Mount Sinai. There's this judgment. There's this kind of this idea of judgment and even wrath that's linked to the number 40. So here's Jonah saying this theme of what judgment really is in the Bible. 40 days and you guys are going down. That's his message. That's his sermon. But then it goes on and we read what happens. So, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Would you mark that where it says believed God? Because that's important. It does not say that Jonah's sermon led them to believe in God. It just says they believed God. Can I warn you from just being a person who believes in God? Well, I believe in God, the great man upstairs, and his good book and all. There's a difference between the person who really believes in God versus the person who believes God, period. See, I believe this conversion of these people, we're going to see a genuine conversion of not just, oh, I believe God exists. Do you know that the devil believes God exists? Satan does. So that's not necessarily that which saves. But what does it say there in the book of Genesis? How did Abraham receive salvation? It says, Abraham believed God and it counted unto him righteousness. Believe God. So not just believing in God, but believing God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that His Son was sent, believing God, what He said in His Word to us. And the idea is to believe means to lean on with all your weight, not just holding back saying, I believe in that over there. No, saying, I'm going to put my whole life on that. That's what it means to believe. That's what these men of Nineveh did. They radically changed their whole thing. So it says, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now remember, sackcloth and ashes in those days was a sign of mourning, of repentance. It was like your most emotional kind of outpouring you could have, to take off your clothes, put on gunny sack type material and sit in ashes and put ashes on your head. That means you're about as low and repentant. And I mean, that's as low as you could get right there. These people get to that place of true brokenness, a broken and a contrite spirit. That's where these people are at. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. Man, this is great. I love this. First of all, notice the simplicity of Jonah's sermon. You know, sometimes when you're sharing with people, as a Christian who maybe been studying the Bible, maybe you're fresh out of a Wednesday night Bible study where we went over something and you think, oh man, I'm going to use this at work and I'm going to go talk to those people and I'm going to talk to them about the sovereignty of God versus man's responsibility. Can I tell you not to do that? I get tired of talking about that stuff. I'm already tired of it, and I talked about it for 10, 15 minutes, so I'm done. But that's not what's going to save people. Do you know that? That's not what's going to lead people to Christ. Well, what about the evolution in Genesis chapter 1? And maybe I should save people that way. Honestly, I've not seen anyone in my own personal ministry come to salvation by me convincing them that evolution is wrong and creation is the right science behind origins. Never once seen that happen in my own ministry. Now, I've spent time trying to do that. Not successful. What is it that really makes people repent? The one thing that I've noticed is a simple message that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners like you and me. And if anybody receives Him, they'll be saved. A simple. You know, the cool thing about this, any one of us can do that. You don't have to know eschatology or hermeneutics. You don't have to understand the dispensations or the different things about theology. All you have to do is preach nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that what Paul said? Toward the end of his ministry, he said, I'm gonna determine to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what he taught. That's what he preached. On Mars Hill there in the book of Acts, he tried to give that eloquent speech, trying to, impress the philosophers there in Greece. But as he gave an eloquent speech, not many were saved. We talked about this a few weeks ago. A few people listened and said, well, we'll listen to this guy again maybe someday. But not many were saved. But then later on in his ministry, he said, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what it's all about. And really, his ministry was singular, simple. I think that's important for you and for me, because you don't want to get into abortion or Israel and the Middle East and prophecies concerning that necessarily, as much as you want to make the point Jesus Christ when you're witnessing, when you're sharing with other people. Keep it simple. I like the simplicity of Jonah's message. That's why I think they repented, really. Simple. They all understood it. 40 days, you're going down. That's an easy thing to understand. But not only the simplicity, but also the reality of Jonah's message. The reality? Well, Jonah comes in with a simple message, but he's also kind of a living message, I would suggest. As he's there smelling like whale barf, walking through town saying, repent. People must have thought, there's something about this guy. What's going on with Jonah? And as he came with a sort of a weightiness. Why? Because he'd lived the judgment of God. He just got fresh out of the Lord's redirection and judgment. And so now he's there with some authority. Because of his own life circumstance, he's able to, with authority, say, repent, 40 days, you're going down. Question. What is it in your life that you've been through that gives you a weightiness, an authority to teach and to share with those people around you? You see, there's something about that, your own personal testimony, that's so powerful, so rich. I would say keep your message simple and tell people what the Lord has done for you. There in Acts chapter 4, the people marveled that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But concerning the man that was once crippled and now he's walking, they looked at him and the Bible says there was nothing that they could say against it. The guy was once crippled, now he's walking around. They knew him as a cripple for a long time, but they were saying, what are you guys doing, Peter and John? You guys shouldn't be preaching of Jesus. And they marveled, but the one thing they couldn't say anything against was the testimony of the guy that was once crippled, now he's walking around. In the same way, people can debate evolution, abortion. They can debate prophecy and historicity and authority of the Bible. You can debate all that stuff, but they cannot debate that you were once a huge sinner who was lost, but now is found. Piled up with sin and now forgiven, and the burden of sin off your shoulders. Man, that's good stuff. That's your own personal testimony. Jonah was a living, breathing example that, man, 40 days, you're toast. Because I was just toast for a while there in the belly of the whale. So listen to me, I know. There's a weightiness to Jonah. I like that. So the men of Nineveh, notice in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Would you mark the word repent? We've used that word a couple times here in our text. And I just want to remind you that, as the newer translations put it, relent. Relented is the idea there. Because repent in modern definition means more to change your mind. Which that's true and that's right. But God never changes. The word, the original word in the Hebrew really does mean that the Lord relented. That is, He was headed a direction but chose to turn the other direction. Now, question, did God know that Nineveh was going to turn? Yes. That's His sovereignty. But did the men of Nineveh need to repent and do something about it? Yes. That's man's responsibility. Do you see both of those things at work here? So you can debate it all you want, but it's in the Bible. Both the sovereignty of God, He knew the Ninevites were going to make it and be repentant, but the people had a responsibility. And man, I think they did it well. They repented, fasting, sackcloth and ashes, saying, oh man, I hope the Lord is going to relent of the 40 days judgment that old Jonah told us about. And so what happens? Verse 10. And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God repented or relented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. That's cool. I love that. The Lord is always merciful. He's always gracious. These people deserved a brutal death. But because the whole city turned and repented the Lord was merciful. You know, if you want the mercy of the Lord, all you have to do is just repent. That's one prayer away, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness and your grace. And the Lord is quick to do that. Now, this is one of the most successful evangelistic crusades of all time. Jonah, you'd think he'd be happy, right? Hey, man, I just converted the whole city. Now, there are some who would say there were up to 600,000 people in the city. That's the most big number that I was reading about. Some say 120,000. I'll show you why at the end of the chapter. But minimally, if it's 120,000, it's the size of, I guess, what is Beaverton? I don't know. Beaverton's 100,000. Is that right? Somewhere in there. That's a lot of people. And so this whole city converted. Man, I wish that could happen up here in Portland. Just go out and see all of Portland saved. I'd say mission accomplished. Jonah, is he happy? We'll check it out. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Uh-oh. Little temper tantrum, Jonah. Now we're going backwards in his maturity level. You know, the Lord matured him to the point where he finally went to Nineveh. Now, uh-oh, his immaturity's popping out again. Isn't that just like us? You know, we do something for the Lord, and finally, in our stubborn attitude, we finally do it. And we see a little bit of success, and then we're like, oh boy, but I'm still not happy. Oh man, okay, there's some more growing up. So that probably means that God's preparing a little something for Jonah. Just like he did in chapter 1. Just like he's going to do for you when we're angry for no reason. Well, Jonah, he's displeased. Why? Well, verse 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee or relented thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh man, this is pretty painful. Jonah, what is he saying? He's saying, oh man, I knew it. You knew what, Jonah? I knew the Lord was merciful and gracious, and if I went in there and preached, you're going down, then sure enough, my words would be untrue, and God would prove me wrong, and he'd go in there and be nice to all these terrible Assyrians. But now, they're all walking around praising the Lord, and Christians, ooh, do you see the ugliness of this? Jonah's more concerned about his reputation as a prophet speaking truth than he is about the fact that the whole city is saved from brutal and bloody death. This is painful. Jonah, man, you think, oh, this is bad. Now, can I just stop? Even though Jonah's attitude is all wrong, he still states something that's really, really profoundly true. The one thing Jonah did know was, end of verse 2, that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and relenting thee of the judgment or the evil. Even though he was wrong, he still knew the graciousness and kindness of the Lord. Boy, this is something we need to be careful as the church age that we live in. We are living in the age of grace. We live as a church in a real knowledge of the Lord's mercy and his love. And if you've been at Athey Creek very long, one of the things you know that we enjoy here is the love and the kindness and the grace and the mercy of the Lord. That's a major theme. Why? Because it's a major theme of the Bible. But if you're not careful, and if I'm not careful, we can start becoming so familiar with the grace of the Lord and his mercy and his kindness that we can almost blow it off. And suddenly we become the judges of others. We become the people who no longer are just glad that we're saved. Now we're the ones, well, I'm saved, but what about these people stumbling into Athey Creek? What's that smell? I think I smell cigarette smoke on that guy. Oh, boy. And we forget that, well, we used to smell like cigarette smoke. Or the alcohol on someone's breath. No, I'm not saying this church. I'm saying churches in general. If we're not careful, we can become very self-righteous and think that we've got our little church thing going on. But don't forget, God is still looking for people in the world as messed up as the Ninevites, who's saying, I still want to show grace and mercy and kindness to them. Boy, I hope that we don't make that mistake of being saved and recipients for so many years of the Lord's love and grace and his mercy that we forget to be loving, gracious, and merciful to those who the Lord's trying to express his love and grace. See, Jonah has so far gone from that. He's just saying, oh, I'm worried more about my reputation than I am these people. But man, he's angry. And so the Lord, again, in his great patience, look at how he answers Jonah. Verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Would you mark that, underline it, circle it, and ask yourself that question? What are you angry about? Doest thou well to be angry? Maybe you guys, husbands and wives, when you're arguing about something, when something starts stirring up and you're starting to get angry, just who can be first to say, doest thou well to be angry? King Jimmy and everything. You know what I'm talking about? Just talking, you know, didst thou read Jonah today, honey? Doest thou well to be angry? Because really, that is a great, great question. And oh, how silly we are and how funny we can get. You know, as you're driving into Athey Creek, you know, there's traffic and you had a tough day at work and it's Wednesday night Bible study. You come in here, oh, what are these soccer people doing in here? This is our parking lot. Oh, wait a minute. It's not ours. Well, anyway, they're, you know, oh, what's that guy doing? You know, get off the, and there we are. Doest thou well to be angry? Because they're soccer players, man. That's terrible. No, I'm just kidding. That's just a joke. Communists. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, you know, I'm old school, and I have to confess that to you guys. You know, there was a day, at least where I was from back in the day, where Wednesday night, believe it or not, was really by the public school held off from events. Does anybody remember Wednesday nights being? Why? Because Wednesday night was Bible study night at churches around the town. And Wednesday nights, they were off limits. Now, the thing is, I have to say, that's changed so radically now. Not only is Wednesday nights fair game by, in fact, it's the night, it seems, that everybody does soccer. But what about Sunday morning? Sunday morning was definitely off limits, and I think many of you are old enough in this room to remember when Sunday mornings were off limits. But I'd say in the last 10 years, it's gone crazy. So you might be one who drives into Athey Creek on Sunday morning. What are you communist soccer players doing over there? Wait a minute. God loves those people who should be in church. God loves them and he wants to show his mercy to them and his grace and even save them. And have you thought, doest thou well to be angry? So man, hopefully when we're driving to the driveway, while they might be shaking their fists at us because we took their parking spaces, it's kind of a funny thing, you know, because I have to be careful about this because I know the legalities and the technicalities of it. The Athey Creek Christian Fellowship pays for this school. We pay on Wednesdays, Sundays. The school district makes like $120,000 a year on us being here. It's a great thing. I'm glad we're able to use this place. But we pay so that we can park here and do that. And then those soccer players, do you know how much they pay? Zip, zero, zilch. So I'm driving as a matter of one of these people. Doest thou well, Pastor Brett, to be angry? And really, as we see these soccer players, man, wouldn't it be great if Athey Creekers did not follow Jonah's example, but said, man, here, have my parking space. Oh, you backing out of the space you were in and said, so, have mine. But Brett, then we have to park over 10 miles down the road just to get into the Bible study. I don't know which one's more important, that we're kind and considerate and nice, even though I saw it even tonight, some soccer people dropping off their kids back over here behind the building and they were angry and they were ripping out of there. And I think some of you were part of that. It was kind of an ugly deal. But wouldn't it be something if they saw within us more concern and care about them than us getting to our little Bible study? Because I think in God's economy, we have to say, which one's bigger? Which one's more important? So, you know, just something to think about. And this is just like one tiny example. What about everything else we're angry about in this world? Doest thou well to be angry? Good question to ask. Well, so Jonah, verse 5, went outside of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there made him a booth or a tent and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Now, I have a question. What does he think's going to happen to the city? Have you thought about that? What in the world does he think's going to go on? Maybe the Lord will relent from relenting. And maybe instead of blessing, he's going to blast them. That's it. Let's watch. let's see the fireworks. So he's at a safe distance, looking down on the city, saying, okay, what's going to happen to Nineveh? But nothing's going to happen. See, I wonder what the Lord would have had Jonah really do. I'm pretty sure he's outside of God's will, because the Lord's going to, well, he's preparing something for Jonah. We're going to see three things that he's preparing for Jonah in just a second. What should have Jonah done? Well, I suggest you, as a prophet of the Lord, here's a bunch of newborn baby believers there in Nineveh. Wouldn't it have done him well just to stay in the town and sort of disciple the people and encourage them in the things of the Lord? I mean, after all, he's the one who brought the message. They're the ones who all got saved. Wouldn't it have been good for him to stay there? But instead, he wanted to see him blasted rather than blessed. So he's sitting at the distance, looking there, hoping something's going on. And he sits under the shade of his little tent because it's hot in that region of the world. But notice what happens. It says in verse 6, but the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now, can I point out, this is the first time we see Jonah glad for anything. He's never been happy this whole story, but all of a sudden, oh, a gourd. Now, you say, what in the world is a gourd? This kills me. A gourd. Well, mark that word next to it in your notes or in your Bible if you want to. It's a Hebrew word, kikayon, which is, if you spell it phonetically, K-E-E, K-A-W, yon is Y-O-N-E. But it's spelled in a kind of a crazy way. I'm not even going to try to spell it in the Greek. But here's the thing. Kikayon, what is it? It's probably a castor bean plant that grows very, very fast. Very fast. And they grow quickly and up to 12 feet. Sort of like a big sunflower seed, only that these castor bean plants have giant leaves. And they produce a lot of shade. So this is what this gourd is. Some of your margins call it a palm crist plant, but it's probably the same thing. The palm crist plant or the castor bean plant is 12 feet usually in height, large leaves, springs up quickly. And so Jonah, man, he's so thrilled. He's got a plant. And it's kind of covering shade, probably over the little tent. You know how in your house, if you have shade trees around your house, things are generally cooler? Well, in that region of the world, shade is a valuable commodity. Trust me, I've been in that region of the world. Shade is important. So he's got this nice little plant. He's so happy. Why did God send it? Two reasons. We know two reasons. One reason is, as it says in verse 6, to deliver him from his grief. Don't you love the Lord? Here's this pouty little prophet moaning about how his reputation's on the line and God's being nice to these people. And the Lord says, oh, poor Jonah, you're grieving. I'm gonna try to bring a little comfort to you. And so now he's all delighted that he's got his little gourd. And he's sitting under the shade of his gourd. He's, oh, relief. I know the Lord's done that in my life. Has he done that in your life? Where you know you're in rebellion. You know the Lord sent the preparations your way that are not really that fun. And yet the Lord still shows you graciousness and consideration and blesses you, even though you don't deserve a blessing at all. So the Lord, for the first reason, is because he wanted to give Jonah a little relief, as it says there, to relieve him or deliver him from his grief. But we also know there's another reason, because the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. It was Job, by the way, who said that. And let me read you from Job chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, Job says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what we're going to see here. The Lord gives him a little relief, but what happens? Well, the Lord first, of the three things he's preparing, first, it says in verse 6, he prepared a gourd, but verse 7 is going to tell us that he's going to prepare the number two thing, verse 7. But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Oh no. Jonah's bummed out. Why? Because his gourd is withering. Only one day of relief, and now the worm comes. By the way, for you Bible students, the word worm there is toleth. Does that ring a bell? The toleth worm. Interesting worm. I won't go into it, but the psalmist talked about the toleth. And Jesus prophetically has talked about being a worm. How can that be? Well, this worm, I'm not going to go into all the details, but this worm basically attaches itself to a tree and it gives up its life for its young so that its young can live. The young end up feeding off this worm, and then it leaves a red stain on the little tree where the toleth worm sits. And it's that same worm that the psalmist talks about concerning Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting picture of Jesus Christ. That's just for your reference, Psalm 22, verse 6. But that's a whole other thing. So same worm being talked about here. What's this worm do? Well, this worm comes and eats enough of the gourd to make it wither. But notice, the gourd is still there. Even though it's withering, it's still there casting some shade on Jonah. So it's not totally gone yet. We say, well, what's the point of that? Well, look at verse 8. Preparation number 3. It came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than live. Now, oh man, in my mind's eye, I got this bleached out bald guy who just preached. He's tired. He's sitting on his hilltop with his little gourd. It withers. He's like, well, at least it's still there. It's gone. Now the sun's beating on his head. He falls in the dust and faints and says, I want to die. This is where Jonah's at. Is that how your day went today? Or so you say, that's me. That happened today. Well, this is where Jonah's at. But he said, it'd be better to die than to live, he's saying. And so verse 9, and God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? Uh-oh. I think the Lord's about to make a big point. Does the wording sound familiar? Verse 4, then the Lord said, dost thou well to be angry? Why was he saying it the first time? You're angry because these people got saved and the city is spared, but now you're angry again, only this time you're angry. Why? Because your little plant is gone. Ooh, this is going to be a heavy point. Dost thou well to be angry? The Lord says, for the gourd. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Oh man, I hope we don't get this bold as Jonah does with the Lord. But verse 10, then the Lord said, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? The Lord is just making a very powerful but very simple point. Jonah, do you care more for this little plant that I made grow, that I gave you for one night? And this little plant, you're all happy and excited, delighted to see your little gourd, and then it's gone, and then you're weeping and you're angry, and you didn't care less about a whole city of people that were going to be brutally destroyed. Oh, I wonder how Jonah felt. The problem is, the Bible doesn't tell us. It leaves it wide open right here at the end of chapter 4. Now, before you pack it up and go home, we have a few more minutes. There's something I want to show you. Because it's not just here in the book of Jonah, but we see it all throughout the Bible. Can I just show you one other example of where people cared more about things that don't matter than they do about people, eternal help and hope? Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. While you're turning to Mark chapter 5, the Gadarenes were the people that were descendants of the tribe of Gad. They lived on the east side of the Jordan River. They were Jewish people. And there was this guy who was demon-possessed, who was going around cutting himself with stones, crying and shrieking in the tombs, night and day. And Jesus came, and the guy ran and worshipped him. And then Jesus cast out the demons. For there were legion of demons, a large group of demons in that poor young man. The demons had this conversation with Jesus, said, don't cast us out to nowhere, but cast us into, see the herd of pigs? There's a herd of swine. Cast us into the swine. And you know the story. Jesus said, okay, poof, and off the demons went into the swine. What did the swine do? They freaked and they ran off the cliff into the sea and died. So a whole herd of swine, of pigs, died. But the man that was demon possessed, shrieking, cutting himself, wiping himself out day and night, now he's made whole and he's healed. Well, word gets back to town there in the Gadarene town of what had happened. And let's just take a look and see what happened. It says there in verse 14. This is Mark chapter 5, verse 14. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that had been done. And when they came to Jesus and saw him with that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, and he was clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. By the way, that's a worldly response, isn't it? Some guy that's crazy, killing himself, wiping himself out. And now he's sitting in his right mind, saved and blessed, and they're like, ooh, this is scary stuff. Just like with you, your friends will be freaked out when they see you. Those of you that lived a hard, rough life, partying down, and then suddenly you're saved. And then they see you at the class reunion or wherever you're at, they're like, what? What happened to you? That's scary. Actually, I'm in my right mind, fully clothed, doing well. That'll freak the world out. Well, verse 16. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him, Jesus, to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. One of the saddest things about this is these men of Gadara, they had become pig farmers, and that's a problem. For any good Jew was not supposed to be a pig farmer. That's not kosher. That was against the law of God. These people should have known better. But here they are with their little pig farm. And that's wrong for them, okay, in those days at that time. But then Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, goes into the sea, and now they come out and they are more upset with Jesus so much that they say, get out of our town, we don't want to see you again, get out of our midst. There wasn't the response of saying, wow, this guy that lived in our town and was wiping himself out, cutting himself, and was crazy, living in the tombs, man, this is good. He's now in his right mind doing well. Jesus, come into our town and save the rest of us because we're all kind of wiped out. That's not what happened. You see, the sad thing about Mark chapter 5 is the people cared more about their pigs than they cared about people. The sad thing about Jonah is Jonah cared more about his little gourd plant that he had for one day than he cared about for a whole city. It's amazing what you can find yourself really caring about. Wilson. Volleyball. Or like the guy, the guy who was in prison for 20 years. Early in his cell, this little ant was crawling across the floor, and it was one of those big carpenter ants, and he thought, oh wow, I've got a little buddy in here. And for years, he taught the little ant and trained him, and the ant could actually start. He taught him dance moves and everything. This little ant was just like, and talented. In fact, the ant could do somersaults and cartwheels. He thought, oh, this is great. Finally, 20 years after getting out of prison, he scooped up his little ant, and he thought, man. And so he goes into a restaurant right on the cafe counter there, and he sits it down on the counter, and he's going, I'm going to get rich off this. I'm going to start right here. And he puts the ant down, and he says, hey, chef, come over here. He says, yeah, see this little ant? And the chef goes, yep. It's a joke. you're supposed to laugh, not go, oh dear. Poor little ant. No, it's a joke. Now maybe it's the way I told it, but all that's to say, it's funny what you can become fond of, what you can be into, little silly things that really don't matter, and yet not care about people. What is it that you were upset about today? And would the Lord say, is it good for you to be angry about that when there are people in your work that are lost and headed for hell and destruction? I think that our passions and the things we really care about need to be, maybe perhaps tonight as we close out this study of Jonah, to say, Lord, what do we really care about? What's important to us? What makes us happy and delighted? What makes us angry and bummed when you're working in our lives? Jonah had it all backwards, and he had some maturing, so the Lord prepared for him many little things, worms, gourds, winds, big fish. What is it that the Lord's going to have to prepare in my life before I actually start to get it and start to understand, man, the Lord's wanting me to grow up, wanting me to learn how to walk in His truth and trust that He is a God who's gracious, merciful, full of kindness. Even to the people I don't like, even the people I don't get along with, the people I don't care about, the Lord's still saying, but I want to use you to be my voice in those groups with those people. So those are some sobering words. We end with this book of Jonah being kind of a little too close to home in a lot of ways. So may the Lord give us wisdom and application. Amen.